Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Old favorite of ours lately. We'll take a moment of silence, as we always do, to open up in prayer so that we're all ready to hear the Word of God. If there's anything on your mind right now that would be bothering you or disturbing you, distracting you while the Word of God is being taught, now's the time to just lay that aside and give it over to your Father. If there's any mental attitude, sin spinning around in there, now's the time to just simply acknowledge them and turn in grace to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have once again today, another day filled with your grace. And whether we see that grace or not, Father, we know that it is there. And we thank you, Father, for your tremendous gifts and your tremendous blessings that have come through us through your Son and that have magnified or revealed to us in your Word. We thank you that the Holy Spirit, who teaches us and reveals to us the things in your Word, reveal the Son and he reveals you. And so we have been, by grace, given introduction and wisdom into you and who you are, both Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we're just so grateful, Father, for these tremendous privileges. And we do ask that through your Spirit you would enlighten our hearts again tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have begun a doctrine on God the Holy Spirit. And this is going to be intertwined with our passage in John 16. So we're going to do points, many points about God the Holy Spirit, who he is, what he does, his titles, and so on. And in the midst of that, go back to John and see application to that. At least that's the way it's been going. So the first point that we look at in terms of who he is that he is deity. And we all believe that, but it is attacked relentlessly in the world, that even in Christian circles, so-called Christian circles, that he is said to not be deity, although the Word of God is super clear. Right? It couldn't be clearer. So he's a deity and he is a person. The cults believe that he's a force, some kind of force, like, I don't know, like they have in Star Wars or something. He's not that either. He is a person. He is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Son. He bears the names of deity, he exhibits the attributes of deity, and he accomplishes the works of deity. And why this is so important to us is because he is doing these very things within us. So all believers in the church age are given, they're indwelt with forever, God the Holy Spirit at the moment they believed in Christ as their Savior. And that Spirit, who is God Almighty, has a ministry to each of us that is specific in terms of what he is to do, and he is to reveal the Son. So the Son doesn't reveal the Holy Spirit. There's an order to this, as the whole Trinity is involved in, and it makes sense that all would be involved because they are one. And the whole Trinity is involved in relating to us who we are in him in time before we get to heaven and see it with our own resurrected eyes. Spirit has many titles. We noted a few of them last night. We're going to continue with that. And we note also that man did not invent God's titles. God has revealed his own titles. No man or angel has ever been commissioned or called upon to select names for God. These names are given in the Word of God, and it's their only source. So we go to our next one, which is the Spirit of Glory. And as I'm going through these in more detail, it's amazing how just the name itself, when we know it and in the passage, of course, we look at the passages in context so we know what they mean and interpret them properly, there's tremendous application to us. And here's a great one. 1 Peter 4:14, the Spirit of glory connotes His glory as being the same as the Father and the Son. Glory means essence, so He has the exact essence of the Father and the Son. And that essence is revealed in the Word of God, and it is unlike anything else. It is unique to God. That's where the word holiness comes from. Separate, unique unto them. This no beginning, no end, self-existent, and absolute divine, pure love, righteousness, justice, immutability, veracity, and sovereignty, eternal life, and the three O's. Omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence. All apply to all three. So we have beloved, royal family of God. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Now we're familiar with this passage. We've seen it several times lately. And this is the word is perazo, which means a testing that is brought upon you by the enemy. So it is persecution. We know to the Greek word, there's two words for testing in the Greek New Testament. There's dokimazo, which is testing for purity. That testing comes from God. That's an opportunity that God gives us to show our stuff. But then there's perazo, which is frequently, almost all the time used for Satan in the kingdom of darkness. And, of course, they use agents. They use people. They use evil people. Whether they know they're being used or not is not the issue in bringing persecution in the Christian's life. So we remind again, as the Lord said to His disciples in the upper room, they persecuted, the world persecuted me first, and therefore it's going to persecute you. All who wish to live godly in this life will be persecuted. We have been called not only to believe in Christ, Philippians 1:29, but also to suffer for His sake. And that's what's in view here, not deserved suffering. What is in view here is undeserved suffering, persecution, most especially because you are standing up for the principles of the Word of God. So he says in verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So this is odd. I mean, it's quite different than what the world would say, you know, this is what you should do in your suffering. And it ain't in the world, it isn't rejoicing. You know, what's accepted in the world is you can moan and complain. You have every right to complain. Get angry, get vengeful, get even. In the world system, you have every right to do that. You were treated unfairly. You are the victim. Get back. And God says, no, you leave that in my hands and rejoice. Because there's an indication here. And again, that's why it's not, and he makes it clear, it's not deserved suffering. Deserved suffering comes to an unprosperous soul. It's an unprosperous soul that lives a lifestyle of whatever. And he gives a list of a few infractions here that would be of deserved suffering. Like criminality. You know, somebody who is a constant criminal suffers for their own sick heart. You know, someone who is constantly walking in sin is suffering deservedly for their own sick heart. They don't have a prosperous soul. But here we do have a prosperous soul. And what's indicated, and you can always know this, if your soul is prosperous, coming your way because you are ready for it is undeserved suffering. So that's a mark of approval by God that He has allowed Satan and the kingdom of darkness with their agents, whoever they are, whatever people are used, to actually bring in your household, whatever it is in your soul, undeserved suffering. So to the degree that you suffer, share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, and that was our study, the Bema Seat, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. And this Greek word does mean prosperous. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean prosperous financially or socially or healthfully. Right? It doesn't necessarily mean that. What it means, what it does mean for sure, is a prosperous soul. An unprosperous soul always goes through deserved suffering. Now, we all have our share of deserved suffering, absolutely. But we're talking here about a lifestyle. We're not talking about the times where we, out of weakness, fall into sin here and there. So here, you are blessed, and here's a reason. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So God the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Glory. And what is stated here is that during times of undeserved suffering that He rests upon you. And the word rest is significant. One of my favorite Greek scholars, Kenneth Wiest, actually taught Greek at Moody Bible Institute for many years in Chicago, says this about this verse, verse 14, and I quote, "But not only is the fact of persecution an indication of a spiritually prosperous life, but also of the fact that the Holy Spirit is resting upon the Christian." Again, but not only is the fact of persecution an indication of a spiritually prosperous life, but also of the fact that the Holy Spirit is resting upon the Christian. The words "rest upon" are a translation of a Greek word used in a manuscript in 103 BC. As a technical term in agriculture, the writer speaks of a farmer resting his land by sowing light crops upon it. So instead of sowing the heavy, heavy crops that he would every year, he sees that the soil is getting depleted, the nutrients in the soil, so he gives the soil rest by planting an easy or a light crop. He relieved the land of the necessity of producing heavy crops and thus gave it an opportunity to recuperate its strength. The word is used in Matthew 11:28, where our Lord says, "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Literally, the Greek says, "I will rest you." Here our Lord causes the sinner who comes to Him to cease from his own efforts at carrying his load of guilt and suffering, taking it upon Himself, Christ on Himself, allowing the believer in his new life powers to function as a child of God. In our 1 Peter passage, the Holy Spirit rests and refreshes the believer in the sense that He takes over the saint's battle with sin and heretofore futile effort at living a life pleasing to God by giving him victory over the evil nature whose power was broken the moment that God saved him, and by producing in his life his own fruit, meaning the Spirit's fruit. The Spirit of Glory, even the Spirit of God, is resting with refreshing power upon the child of God, causing him to live a life which pleases God and toward which the world hurls its venom and hate. End quote. You can see why I like Kenneth Wiest. He's just brilliant. So wonderfully put. Every believer is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, but does every believer suffer in the manner that Christ suffered? In fact, no, because that would be undeserved suffering. That would mean every believer was growing to maturity, or every believer had grown to maturity. And this doesn't happen. It happens actually with few. And so the believers who do, or who advance to maturity or have advanced enough or grown enough in the spiritual life to come to a great understanding of who he is in Christ and to have this fruit in his life, which the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on, that he has the virtues of God. It is because of these virtues that the persecution of the world comes upon his life. And that believer, is a walking testimony of Christ. He's a revealer of Christ. He's an ambassador. He's a witness. And that's what the Holy Spirit, as we'll see, is commissioned with that ministry of not only revealing Christ to us, but are empowering us to reveal Christ to the world through us. And not just through our words, but that's included, but also through our lives, our lifestyle, our way of thinking, our ability to handle pressure and pass it with peace despite persecution. All of this is in view in a believer who has advanced to that. And that believer can rest in the fact that the Holy Spirit rests upon him during these times. You know, this is not for the believer who would not go through such a thing. You know, the believers who are constantly under deserved discipline because they're constantly making bad decisions. They don't get with the Word of God. They're apathetic towards the plan of God. Their church is a game to them if they even go. They're actually not worshiping and following. They're not picking up their cross and following Christ. And a lot of believers don't do that. Still eternally saved, but they don't. They choose not to. And so they would never get to a stage where they would be like this and where they would experience this power. And I say it all the time, there's no undeserved suffering in heaven. There's nothing but beauty and peace and no fighting, no conflicts, no suffering, no nothing like that. It is only in time that we have this opportunity. And if we don't grow up spiritually by getting to know these things, all the things that we study that come from our Word as best as we possibly can, especially the essential doctrines, we will never be in a position where we can suffer like this. And so when we understand that, that's why we can say, wow, or really through the Word of God, say, wow, I rejoice. For once, I'm not suffering from a bonehead decision. I'm suffering undeservedly. And these people or situation or circumstances that is bringing this persecution in my life, well, bring it on, because the Spirit of God rests upon me. And that is, remember, the definition that Weiss gives. He is, Christ is, through the Spirit, through His Spirit that He sent, is taking my burden upon Himself. And that's just a beautiful, beautiful thing. So verse 15 says, by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. Now that's what? Well, these are deeds of the flesh. And so by no means let any of you suffer as, and he's talking to them, who's them, brethren, which means believers can do these things. Believers can murder if they choose to. They can steal, do evil things, and meddle in people's lives. And these, all these things cause deserved suffering. Now, you meddle in a person, people's lives for long enough, you can't deserve suffering. Certainly as a murderer or a thief, eventually you get caught in your criminality and you suffer for it. And so he says, by means not letting of you suffer deservedly for sin, but he says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, and this is significant for their age. If you walk around now saying you're a Christian, that's okay. I mean, you don't get persecuted for having that name. But back then you did. In the Roman Empire, see, that when the Christians came, they said Christ is our King. And they spread that word. Christ is the King. He is the one who is at the right hand of God until all authority be put under His feet, right? He has all authority, all enemies under His feet. But the worship in the Roman Empire, of which where they are, where they started, where Christianity started, was the worship of Caesar. And Caesar was a king who was supposed to be deity. And so they worshiped the Roman gods in accord with their worship of Caesar. And so they saw the Christians as anti-Rome. Now, that's why they had to worship in secret. That's why they were persecuted. And so they gave them this name, Christian. It's one of the few times it's used in the Bible here by Peter. Christian means one of Christ, and it was a derogatory name. They gave it to them as those Christians. They follow this Christ guy who the others didn't believe in. And to the believers, this name that was supposed to be an insult actually became a source of pride. And they call us Christians, and rightly so. So he says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, meaning you suffer because of your belief, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. And where am I getting the power to do that? The Spirit of glory rests upon me. For it is time for the judgment. It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And again, my passage, main passage is 14, but I want to give all these passages in the context that's needed. What does it mean for the judgment to begin with the household of God? Well, you know, once Christ accomplished what he accomplished and was resurrected and ascended to the right hand of God, now because the victory is had, and he is in authority, and all judgment has been given to him, and he's victorious at the right hand of God, now judgment looms over those who reject Christ. If you reject Christ, you reject God who sent him. So this looming judgment, because with the gospel, right, to those who are saved, the gospel is a source of great good news. To those who reject it, it's a source of condemnation. There's only one name under heaven by which men can be saved. And when somebody hears that and understands it by that convicting ministry of God, the Holy Spirit convicts the world, remember, of sin, righteousness, and judgment, they come to an understanding and they say no. They say Christ is not it. He's a fake. He's a liar, whatever they say about him. And with that, if they continue that until the point that they die, because of the victory of Christ, there's a judgment looming. And if they reject Christ to the point of death, then that judgment will come. And so judgment here begins itself. But like many things in the Word of God, where there, and we're dispensationalists, right? So we have the end of the hypostatic union, now begins the church. There's birth pangs. All right, Christ talked about birth pangs before he, before the tribulation would come and before he would return. And the birth pangs are not here from God, but from Satan in the world against the church in the form of persecution. See, this judgment that begins with the household of God is not from God. Obviously, and no believer is under the judgment of God. This is from the world, because the world is cut to the quick and convicted by the person of Christ. See, pre-Christ, they had the animal sacrifices, they had the law and all of that, but after Christ comes, there's a real incarnation, a real person, a real name under which only him can anyone be saved. And those who reject that are cut to the quick in terms of the fact that they cannot have the confidence that a believer has in his salvation, is in his eternal life. And so what happens is, and this is why it happens. See, why did they hate Christ? Because he spoke of the truth and people don't want to hear it. Some people love the truth. Some people hate it. Some people, when the truth is spoken, it gets right to them. You know, that double-edged sword, the Word of God is alive and powerful, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. The gospel also is. And we're going to see that the Holy Spirit has a ministry to the world. Everybody, by means of his ministry, is open to or revealed, they have revealed to them, this gospel or this good news. And when rejecting that, there is a looming judgment. Now that Christ and his cross are a historical reality, the opposition retaliates. The gospel is a two-edged sword. It delivers some and it condemns others. Those who are condemned retaliate against the ones who carry the gospel message. And of course, we're not talking about carnal believers, but those who walk in their calling. Those who walk in their calling become, eventually, as they grow, they become living testimonies of Christ. It's the gospel of John's whole thing. Is John says, I was a witness. And John lived a life in which he became, and all the apostles did, and many others of his disciples into the church age, became walking epistles of who Christ was. And that's what we're called to do. We all have been given the ministry of reconciliation. And it's through our lives, through our way that we walk in this world, that we actually have a testimony of Christ. And it's not that everybody's going to see it and everybody's going to believe it. But it is a shame if we don't do it. And that, of course, just simply comes from spiritual growth. And those who are condemned, therefore, retaliate against those who walk in their calling. However, the retaliation of those who persecute the house of God is in vain, since their real judgment looms as a darkening cloud. And that darkening cloud is going to unload when Christ judges all. So, 1 Peter 4:18. Then he says, if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Again, another confusing verse, but really not. If it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved. Now, were you saved with difficulty? Not your salvation. That was as easy as could be. So he's here not talking about salvation when you believe in Christ as your Savior. This word, saved, means delivered. It's used not only for the times, for when we were saved as believers, but also for our Christian lives when we're delivered from all things that we need to be delivered from. So we need to see, not that God needs sin, he doesn't, but we need to see the evil of our flesh before we start looking at God more. It's not that we need, it's that we ignore God in certain areas and look to our flesh. And one, and through our lives, and I mean our Christian lives, in this area, next area, next area, next area. If he did it all to us at once, we'd just collapse like jellyfish. This area, this area, this area, this area, it become parts of our flesh where we go, you know what, that is ugly. You know, this thing that I've wanted, this way that I've wanted, this type of thinking that I've had is actually quite ugly. And then I start looking at God's system of thinking in that area. Right? That's why we're always growing. And we see in the world. We see there's parts of the world that we think is pretty cool, you know. Not that we live in the world and can enjoy the world. Of course we can. But we, at points, reject God's will for us in certain areas and go to the world for that. Whether it's, you know, peace of mind or, you know, say, like, my peace of mind depends on how much money I have in the bank. You know, I'm running with God, but I have this weakness in which, you know, I really need financial security. And God has a way of showing you that that is gross because your security's in me, he says, right? And so that's just an example. There's many, many areas in which as we go through our lives that we see the grossness, the unfairness of the world, the fact that it is not really in and of itself a prosperous place. Anything that's good in this world has come from God. And same with our flesh. And when we see the ugliness of it, that's when we start looking to God. And it's not that God needs the sin. He doesn't need it. The light's there. It's not needed. But we at times are looking to the wrong thing for too long. So what does that mean? Well, there's a growth there that's difficult for us. You know, it doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen over the year either. And it takes time. And we struggle. The fight is between the opposition, and of course they can't beat God at all. My flesh isn't near as strong as the Holy Spirit that indwells me. Right? Spirit's God. My flesh isn't even close to that. But it's just that I look at it. And I'm looking at it too much, or I'm trying to gain something from it for too long. I go through this struggle. And that struggle opens my eyes to the truth. My eyes. And so, now in that context, read verse 18 again with me. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is what? See, he's already righteous. All believers are righteous. Are delivered. From what? From all areas of life that God wants to deliver us from. To set you free. You know, I've been through it. I've been through so many areas. If God had tried to teach me freedom in all those areas at the same time, I'd have died. Actually, a couple times I almost did from my own shenanigans. Because I'm looking for happiness, love, joy in the wrong places. And a believer. You know, a believer's going to Bible class every night. It's just that I didn't know enough yet. And so my eyes were still in so many areas on the wrong stuff. And after a while, and we say a while, and I like this, I said this the other night, we say, wow, this is taking a lot of time. Time's relative, right? You are an eternal creature now. God has put you in his eternal life. Therefore, this little short stint on earth that you have is just that. It's infantile. We're all still babies. We're still going to be babies when we die, even though we don't look like it. We actually start acting like it again, which I find is funny. So persecution has a purpose, and even our own bad decisions, has a purpose in opening our eyes to the reality of God's opposition, flesh, world, kingdom of darkness, and then makes us look to God for truth. And when we see that, and we look at that, and we see that it is much, much better, we gain faith in it. And that faith grows as we see it and experience it. So that's why the Christian way of life is a day-by-day thing. And when people don't live that, they hardly ever go through this struggle. They feel the weight of misery from the world in their flesh. But because they're not positive towards this, they're never looking to the right stuff. And therefore, they never have that conflict in their souls. No, but the positive believer has conflict because he's got a wealth of knowledge of truth, and he's also got things in his life where he's looking at the wrong way. And with that, our faith increases. That is the difficulty that he is talking about here. The difficulty in our lives is transforming our hearts through God, the Holy Spirit, and God's Word. If we need persecution as saints, is what he's saying, how much more severe will be the wrath of God upon the unbeliever in judgment. And that's what he's saying here. And by the way, we're going to look at a few passages in the book of Hebrews that says the exact same thing. So he says again, if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved or delivered, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? And that is this little struggle that I have in the Christian way of life does not even compare to the suffering of the unbeliever. And again, you know, God doesn't depend on you to save souls, right? If you don't get used to give the gospel, God's going to use someone else. God is not hindered or limited by mankind. But we, as ambassadors, have a tremendous opportunity and privilege to be that beacon of light in this world, in our own little corner of it, and have a great influence on people, on unbelievers and believers. And that is a great, great opportunity. So he says in verse 19, last part of this, therefore let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. There's a great word here, entrust. Another Greek word that the richness of Greek words have different typology, meaning history, than English words do. And this word is a banking term. It is used as a banking term to deposit something in a bank. All right? So what it says here, let those also who suffer according to the will of God, that's undeserved suffering, not deserved, deposit their souls in God's bank and to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And so what is doing what is right? Well, this goes way beyond morality, although it's included. Doing His will. Because the suffering is going to be a time where it's harder to do His will. Because there's other escapes. There's other things that I can lessen the pressure with. Any worldly thing, any defense mechanism that any of us have used. You know, I'll feel better if I fight back. I'll feel better if I get revenge. I'll feel better if I just numb myself with drugs or alcohol. I'll feel better if I just distract myself with some fun thing and reject. I'm not saying the fun thing is sin or evil. I'm just saying rejecting this and taking some human substitute. And that is not entrusting the soul to God. That's saying, God, you sit down. You sit on the bench. I'm going to handle this one myself. And we all do it. And again, that opens your eyes to, well, geez, how powerful am I? Not much. I tried it. That was miserable. But if you have just said, look, God, this is in your hands. This is your problem. And I'm going to entrust my soul to you, which is what is in my soul, my conscience, my priorities, who I see myself as, my mentality, my intellect, my emotions, all of that, that makes me up. I'm going to put that in your hands, God, as I follow your will. And you release the pressure any time that you see fit, which is perseverance. And that is a prosperous soul. That is so prosperity. Because they're not a slave to the circumstances. They're not a slave to the suffering. They're not a slave to that. Now, the main point here is that, now it's so against our human nature to do that. Who's going to give me the power to do that? It's God. When you have that prosperous soul and you go through this type of suffering, you remember that God, the Holy Spirit, this rest upon is not like an endowment thing from the Old Testament. It means that thing, that word means that the Holy Spirit who indwells you is going to give you rest and going to give you the ability to take that burden and mentally say, Christ, you carry this. And that's exactly what Christ said, right? Come to me, all you who are laborious or heavy laden, and I will rest you. Next one, Spirit of Life. Spirit of Life affirms the eternal life of the Spirit in Romans 8:2. Please turn there. 8:1. Turn to 8:1. So when you get back down to the nitty-gritty of that, what am I really doing? It's something that I believe has been neglected, that you put your faith in God the Holy Spirit to do this. We put our faith in God the Father to plan our lives. That's predestination. We put our faith in God the Son and our inheritance with Him. Of course, our salvation, but our union with Him and everything we are with Him. We have faith that He indwells us. Is we put our faith in God the Holy Spirit to lead, empower, and to teach. Now, again, is it confession of sin? Well, certainly. If you were involved in, again, he says, let not any of you suffer as an evildoer. If you're in the midst of evil doing, then you need to stop that process. So you acknowledge that sin? Yes. But now you must trust in Him. Trust in Him to lead, guide, and empower. If I lose my faith in that, I'm going to start trying to take things myself. By my own power. By my own way. By my own humanity. And try to execute the plan of God by my own strength. And we know that. We've been taught this for years, that you cannot do it without God the Holy Spirit. And so we put our faith in that. The Spirit is going to lead, guide, teach, and empower. Now comes our freedom, and that comes through Him. Romans 8:1. Spirit of life affirms the eternal life of the Spirit. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None at all. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is a Mosaic law. We're no longer under that. That was a system that did not give righteousness at all. It just revealed to man what he was before God, which was a sinner, unrighteous, and that he needed a Savior. But now that we have the Savior, it says the Spirit of life, therefore He is eternal life, and He is giving us life now. Again, He is the one revealing the Son, empowering, and leading. And so for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of, and the Mosaic law just did bring condemnation upon man. You're a sinner. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, which was to make men righteous, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. In order that, what's the purpose of what He did? That the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we are righteous in Him. We're not under the law. We are completely 100% righteous given by Christ. And the Spirit bears witness of that. In this same chapter, I believe it's in verse 17. I think so. There's 17, 16 or 17. That the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And therefore, as a child of God, I am completely righteous in God's eyes. But there's also now the call as one who is righteous to live that righteousness, to walk in that righteousness. And therefore, I could do that if I knew that I was that. That also comes from God the Holy Spirit. Now, we go to three titles that affirm the holiness of the Spirit, and you can go back to Romans 1:1. Three titles affirm the holiness of the Spirit. And so we have the Spirit of holiness. In verse 4, Romans 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, set apart, meaning sanctified, for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, therefore, the Spirit empowered Christ to be resurrected. Now, his title here is the Spirit of holiness, meaning that he is 100% deity. And what a great display of that power is the resurrection of Christ, of which, in fact, all three members of the Trinity were involved in that. He says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all Gentiles for His namesake, among whom you also are called, are the called of Jesus Christ. So the same Spirit that gave the power for Christ to be resurrected from the dead is the same Spirit that gave us the grace through the baptism of the Spirit to bring about our faith, our understanding of faith, our introduction to faith, and to be called, which is our election. And so it's the Spirit that entered us into union with Christ and actually now indwells us to teach us all about it, what it is, how to use it, how to enjoy it, how to experience it, you know, how to really experience the resurrection life, the Christian way of life and time. And so he is obviously deity, therefore powerful, therefore given to you to do all this to you. And he says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Next title, the most popular one, Holy Spirit. Now, we're not going to go to all these passages. It would take us forever. It means basically the most formal title of the Spirit and the most frequently used. You can't just get around the fact that he is holy and therefore God. No one else is called that. So, Holy Spirit, Psalm 51:11. This is just a few of the many. Matthew 1:20, Luke 11:13. Again, Holy Spirit. Next, we have the Holy One. Go to 1 John 2:20, 2:18. 1 John 2:18. I know we're just firing off a lot of things at once, but you'll see there's some groundwork that we have to do before we really start to build it and gain our application from it. Again, when God gives himself all these names, we should know what they are, at least be introduced to them. 1 John 2:18. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming. Now, there is apostasy in every generation that would make anybody think that it was the last hour. You know, that description of what it would be like, the last apostasy. There's that in every generation. And so, why is that? So, why didn't God say, well, such and such is going to happen, and then... Because God wanted every generation, with the first generation of believers, to really believe that Christ could come back at any time. History records for us that Christians often walked around looking in doors, over hills. If someone walked into the room, they'd, you know, turn around because they thought it might be Christ. I mean, that's how much they believed it. And that's a cool thing. If they saw one single guy just kind of walking across the hill, it's actually in a book that I read that's fictional, but it's based on history. So, you know, maybe that they would say, you know, is that, could it be, you know? And that was their expectation of him. And God wanted every generation to be like that. He certainly wants us to be like that. And today could be the day or tomorrow. But because of this, and again, this is where judgment starts with the household of God, because as soon as Christ accomplished what he accomplished and then gave this mystery doctrine, this amazing doctrine to mankind, immediately it was attacked by the kingdom of darkness. And so how they do that, deceive, falsify, and try and change what the words mean, and also try to belittle it as something that's just mystical or something that's a myth or something that's just a story. It's really not real. You know, the Gnostics came out right away saying that Christ wasn't God and that he didn't really die on the cross. That was Jesus who died on the cross. The part of him that was Christ ascended into heaven long before that guy got on the cross. Jesus suffered deservedly. And they separated his spirit from his man, and they didn't call him God. That was on the scene in the first 5 years that was taught in the church or around the churches. So why? Well, because as soon as this came about, Satan was so on his heels. He just did not know. He didn't know anything about it. And he came and attacked it immediately. And so he says, John telling, and he's writing at the end of the first century here, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, and there he does mean the one prophesied for the tribulation, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. As I said, each successive age has had some signs of the last time, which precedes Christ's coming, in order to keep the church in a continual waiting for the Lord. These many antichrists are just those who come upon the scenes, whether they're famous or they're not, who claim to be either prophets or know of God, or in fact claim to be gods themselves. As I said, the Roman emperors proclaimed to be gods. And Caligula, not too many years before John writes this, Caligula, who thought himself to be a deity, wanted a statue of himself put in the Holy of Holies. You know, it was before the temple was destroyed, obviously. And so, I mean, that there was men like him. Those are the ones that are in the history books. There are a lot of them running around proclaiming to be messiahs in Christ, and he calls them antichrists. And so he says in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were really not of us. And he's talking about those who taught false doctrine. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not of all are not of us. Now, our main verse is the next one. But again, the context is important. What he's mentioning here is that the churches that he's written this letter to, which are in the Ephesus area, Gnosticism has really crept into these places, and people have taught false stuff. When John corrected them, and they had this letter, and before, the ones who were shown to be wrong, they said, well, fine, we're leaving. You know, they left. And what John is saying here is, don't worry about it. Let them go, because they were really not of us. I mean, not everybody who claims to be a Christian is actually a believer. And we're not to know who they are. There's no way you can really tell. But people can claim to be Christians. People can assent to being Christians because they want to be part of a group, or maybe they grew up in a church, their family, and they just went to church as little kids, and they just went all the time, and it was just a place to go. You know, and I was forced to go to church every Sunday growing up. I'm pretty sure I didn't believe that Christ was my Savior. You know, I don't know what I really thought of him. And if someone asked me, what are you? I'd say, I'm Catholic. Catholic. That's where we all are. We're all Catholics. And you say, so you're a Christian? I would have said, yeah, sure. Whatever. However you want to say it. You know, I wouldn't say I was a believer then. And so there's people go to church for all kinds of wrong reasons, including unbelievers. Problems that produce pressure in the local assembly drive them out. And it's necessary. Actually, Paul said this to the Corinthians. If you remember, this is 1 Corinthians 11, where he's talking about them celebrating the Lord's Supper. And they were just throwing these big, lavish parties. And the people who had money and wealth would eat and dine and drink wine. And then the poor people would be over there with their stomachs grumbling, and they wouldn't share any of it with them. And in the midst of that, their drunken fest, then they would quickly throw down some bread and wine for the Lord's Supper in remembrance of him. And Paul said, you guys need to stop this or God's going to kill you. That's Chagrin translation. But he did. He did. He says, because you have done this, some of you is weak, some of you are sick. And then he said, some of you sleep. And he didn't mean sleep because you've got a hangover. 1 Corinthians 11:19, he said, because this brought problems into the church and pressure, for there must also be factions among you in order that those who are approved, this word means judged to be genuine, may have become evident among you. And likely he's talking about unbelievers who are just going to the Corinthian church because why? Well, that party they have on those Sundays is pretty good. And so, yeah, I mean, it's a banquet over at that place, so let's go. And pressure came on because of these problems. So that's why, you know, none of us really want problems in our local assembly, but they're going to happen. And when they happen, that pressure is going to show, you know, who wants to stay and who wants to go. And I'm not saying because they're unbelievers, but it applies to that as well. Now, God actually allows things to come into our lives to test our love for one another, our unity to one another, our humility before one another, that we are to serve one another and not ourselves. And pressures will come that will put us in positions where we have to make that decision or not. So the ones in 1 John 2:19 here were most likely Gnostics who believed false doctrines about the person of Christ. They didn't think he was who he said he was. Not everybody who poses as a Christian has Christ as their Savior. So he says, but you, and this is going to be a whole part of our doctrine coming up, the anointing, because this word is severely butchered in some Christian circles. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. And I'll tell you quickly, what the anointing is the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. But anointing is a word that talks about, like, why would you anoint something? You would anoint something to make it better and also to do something. So like if they would anoint animals, say a horse race, right? And they have these things, I don't know what they use, but they rub the legs of the horse before it's about to race. And what is it to do that? Well, it's to make the horse healthier, his skin healthier, like, you know, if you put on lotion or something. And to make it do something, you know, to run faster. You know, why do you not want dry skin? I got to prepare my analogies better. I don't write them in. I let myself come up with them. All right. Well, you want to function, right? Without little bits of skin falling all over the place or being itchy, right? You want to function. Why do you take care of your body? Because you want to function in a certain way. You know, that's why you do it. And when we don't do it, like, you know, I got my high blood pressure thing lately. Yeah, now I take a little bit of better care of myself because I want to function. So that's what anointing is. God the Holy Spirit is given to us to make us better and to also make us function. But way beyond humanity in this supernatural way that he does. And it's because he is ignored in this ministry of his that a lot of believers don't ever experience this supernatural life that comes from him. And it's so supernatural that some denominations have said, well, yeah, I lose control and I start shaking and jiving and dancing and speaking in languages and I don't understand. Right? And they say, well, isn't that supernatural? Well, they say it's this feeling. Pastor Bob used to call them the Holy Ghost goosebumps. That I get this second, they say it's an anointing. I got the anointing. Look, everybody got the anointing when they believed in Christ as their Savior. The word anointing is used here by John to indicate the reason why he's in you. He's got a very real ministry to all of us, and he's jealous to use it. And so you have an anointing from the Holy Spirit, and you all know, because the Spirit is your teacher. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Those were Gnostics. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. All right, next one. Yes, five of the titles of the Holy Spirit refer to some extent to him as the author of revelation and wisdom. He's mentioned over 230 times in the New Testament in many different names by which to show us the magnificence and importance of his ministry in our lives. So we have five titles now. And we're going to, after a little bit here, probably Tuesday-ish, that one, there's going to be one title given here that's going to send us right back to John 16 and get us a chunk of verses about that, what, that ministry of God the Holy Spirit to convicting the world. So when I have my mind wrapped around that, I will become a much, much better witness of Christ in this world. Because I'm not the convictor. I am the instrument. Right? There's, in the Bible, we have a lot of agencies by which God uses things or people. And the believer or the church becomes the agency of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to the world. But we don't do the convicting. You know, that's his job. So we have first the Spirit of wisdom. Go to Ephesians 1:15, please. It's pretty perfect. See, it's funny how I get. My favorite one is the next one. But it's, we're just about near the end, and that's going to be a perfect Sunday one. Spirit of wisdom. In Exodus 28:3 and Ephesians 1:17. Verse 15, Ephesians 1:15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. This letter is again written from Paul in prison while he's in Rome. But there's many churches in this area of Ephesus that it likely went to. So it was circulated amongst them. So he said, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers. And again, I would encourage all of us, including myself, to double encourage, to continue to pray for those who are in your local assembly. And in that prayer, give thanks for them. And the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, you in your New American Standard, spirit has a little s, lowercase s. And so there is debate out there amongst scholars and so on, whether the spirit of wisdom is God the Holy Spirit or your human spirit. Because that, remember, at salvation, all of us were regenerated with a brand new human spirit. Paul is praying that the Father would give to each of us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, first we look at a little bit of Greek. I wonder if it's too late to do this. There is not a definite article in the Greek sentence. We have doe, which is the verb may give. Then you have humin, which is to you. And then you have pneuma. So it basically says may give to you spirit. It doesn't say a spirit. And actually, the Greek language doesn't have that. You have to get it from context, whether it is an inarthrous or not construction. So, is it the human spirit or God the Holy Spirit that he's referring to? I am no Greek scholar, but I have friends who are. Most of them did. And so I go to Kenneth Weiss again. He says, Paul prays that God might give the spirit of wisdom and revelation to the Ephesians. Are we to understand the word spirit, which here is without an article, to refer to the human spirit or the Holy Spirit? The Ephesian saints had both. How could God give them something they already had? Vincent and expositors, he quotes them a lot, say that it is the Holy Spirit to which reference is made. Alford, a very good theologian, says, certainly it would not be right to take pneuma, spirit, here as solely the Holy Spirit, nor as solely the spirit of man, rather as a complex idea of the spirit of man indwelt by the spirit of God, that as such, it is his special gift of wisdom and of revelation. And I like that. I mean, what is he referring to? Well, if he's praying for a spirit of wisdom, where are you going to get that wisdom from? From God the Holy Spirit. He is called by Christ the Spirit of Truth. So, if he's the Spirit of Truth, and he's praying for them to have a spirit of wisdom, really in view here is both God the Holy Spirit and the Spirit that he bears witness to. Again, Romans 8:17 or 16, if I remember it right, is that the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit within us, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And with being a child of God and everything that comes with that, the inheritance, there is much revelation that I must get. Much knowledge of it. Much wisdom. And in fact, today I was studying passages that I thought I knew very, very well. And I looked at it, and I was like, am I interpreting that right? And then I looked at it again, and I read probably 5 or 6 different commentaries that, you know, people that I highly respect. And I was like, you know what? I don't think I have that right. And, you know, part of me says, ooh, you know, was I wrong in that? But then another part of me says, that's so awesome, right? Because this adventure of getting revelation from the Spirit of Wisdom is a new thing all the time. You know, it's not like I'm going to learn something brand new every day. But I'm going to, not every day is the same, is it? I mean, every day is absolutely different in some respects. And in that, I have an opportunity to apply, I have an opportunity to see things. And also, when I'm learning this, there's going to come times where I'm going to see things in a way that I hadn't seen them before. And so what am I supposed to say to myself, that I've always known all truth? Or am I in humility to say, you know what, maybe I should accept this in a new light? And of course, it has to jive with the Word of God and, of course, with the essence of God. And so this should be our growth in learning about God, about Christ. All the revelations of this Word should be absolutely fun. It's fun. Now, if you in school had a favorite subject, a subject that you did well in, every day you went, I think you enjoyed it. I had classes like that. Not many, but I had classes like that. Math. I was good at math. So I loved, even when I was in calculus, I was the only jock in the calculator. All the nerds were in there. The only thing I could do was math. Everything else, I was like a D plus, maybe. Math, I got A's in math. So I took calculus when I went to Cal, which was so hard for me in high school. But it was like a puzzle, you know? You have this problem and you got to figure it out. And it was just great. I loved it. Every day in that class, it was my favorite class. And I think for those who are positive towards the Word of God, doctrine should be like that. But there's many Christians that I have known who have this error about them that I already know it all. You know, I know everything there is to know. There's nothing I can learn anymore, especially from you. And that kind of attitude really shuts them off from more revelation. I mean, how deep is this Word? It's infinite. It's seamless. It's eternal. And we're never going to get to the bottom of it. And that should be an exciting thing, not a source of fear and not a source of, you know, debasement or feeling dumb. It shouldn't be that either. It should just be an exciting journey of learning. Because we're going to constantly learn even the basic doctrines, if they should be called that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word and for your grace and mercy. And we do ask, Father, that you challenge and enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.